Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you for the way it exposes us, reminds us of your grace, and shows us the path in which we should walk as we live a life of gratitude to you and obedience. Father, bless our discussion. We pray that this would be a time when we speak the truth in love and grow in it, not only in our understanding, but in our appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ and our love for one another. We especially pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the deeper experience of this great blessing of peace, which is at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of your favor towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to begin by reminding us where we are in the series on peacemaking and also by reminding you of these brochures. So if you don't have one, I encourage you to pick one up there. They're free to you. I have plenty of them. So this is a summary of everything that's to be found in Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker. So again, we're going to be kind of going through this content, although in my own kind of idiosyncratic way. So let me remind you of the broad framework and where we are. So you could summarize everything in Ken Sandy's material, which is really just a culling of the biblical teaching on peace, under four G's. Does anyone remember what those four G's are? Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. So far we've really talked about just one and two, G1, G2. So G1, glorify God, that is a general, those are general principles that we should remember at all times, especially in the midst of conflict. So we've done a Sunday school class, a biblical survey on what is peace, shalom, and irene, the Hebrew and Greek words. We talked about all kinds of stuff. We especially emphasized the three major aspects of peace, which are, so to remember, peace with God, peace with others, peace within. We talked about how those are interconnected. We looked at Colossians 3. Then I did a sermon on the priority of peace, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And we saw there five reasons why Jesus says reconciliation should come before worship. And then we also had a sermon on the mindset of a peacemaker from the end of 1 Corinthians 10. And we saw the three opportunities of conflict. Does anyone remember what those are? There's three opportunities in every conflict. Repetition's the key to learning, right? They are glorify God, serve others, become more like Christ, okay? So those are just things you should always remember at all times. And they certainly are. Just open the first opening of this fold. Has glorified God. Now, he doesn't get into the details, all those details I mentioned there. He lists some of those texts. I'm giving you a little more detail, and there's even more in the book than I'm going to go through in this class. But three lessons on G1 is enough for our purposes. Okay, and then secondly, so that's glorify God. The second kind of major heading is get the log out of your own eye. And remember, that's just a broad heading for how do we take ownership of our part of conflict. So we've already had a lesson on how to do confession. We did a biblical survey of, you know, all the different pictures of confession in Scripture, and we contrasted a worldly idea of apology with the biblical standard of confession. And then we talked about the eight A's, which are, you can find on the back, he puts them as seven, they're actually eight. It's ask for forgiveness and allow time for healing. Okay, next week we'll have a sermon, which is also under the same heading of G2, which is why you should start with confession. So I'm skipping around a little bit in the order because some of these things lend themselves better to Sunday school, some to sermons. So we have how to do confession. Next week we'll have why you should do confession. But this week we're actually going to do what's really, in one sense, the first logical piece of G2, get the log out of your own eye, which is begin with self-examination. So relationally, when we're talking with another person, the first thing we do is confess our sins. But really, there's a prior step to that. You can't confess your sins unless you know what they are, unless you've examined yourself. That's what we're going to focus on today. So let me introduce this theme with two questions. First of all, Why is there so much conflict? Okay, just think about your life. Think about the world. There's conflict in virtually every area of life in every part of the world. Why is there so much conflict in family life, in politics, in your nation, and sports teams, even within a team, not to mention the whole game is a conflict in one sense, within your friend group, within your church, within your school, within your marriage, on your social media, conflicts everywhere. And then another question that closely related to that, what causes quarreling and fighting? Now let me make this a discussion question. Well, before I do that, let me say something. In one sense, this is a good way to start thinking about peacemaking for two reasons. One, to ask the question is really almost inherently to express the desire for peace. But secondly, the way you answer those questions is how you diagnose the problem. That, of course, determines what solution, what remedy, what's the word I'm looking for? The prescription that you're going to come up with. Okay? So let me ask you, what would be some worldly answers to those questions that, you know, you ask someone who's not a believer, you ask someone who's a big Oprah or Dr. Phil or, I don't know, adherent, what kind of answers might you get to those questions? Why is there so much conflict? What causes quarreling and fighting? If you asked, what would worldly answers be? If you asked the world, what do you think they might say? What kind of wisdom might they offer you? Here's why. Yeah, let's just throw out ideas. I don't have anything necessarily, there's not a right or wrong answer. It's not a quiz. Okay. Lack of communication. People look offended?
Look for ways to be offended.
Oh, people, okay, so people are too thin-skinned, is kind of what you're getting at? That might be one of the answers. Well, people are just too sensitive. They just have a thicker skin, it wouldn't be a problem. If people were better educated, we wouldn't have so much quarreling and fighting and conflict. Okay, good. Mike? Religion is part of the problem, one of the sources of conflict. Yeah, that's very much an Enlightenment idea. In fact, I once had a missionary come to our church. He was ministering in France, and he talked about the wars of religion, the 30 Years' War. You historians can help me out here. They were fought in continental Europe following the Protestant Reformation. You think of Germany especially, and it's divided up into Catholic and Protestant territories. And he said the mindset in France now, and I guess really ever since the 1800s, was, hey, religion is just something that people fight over and kill each other over. And he actually asked the question, you know, if you see people are fighting over something, what would your conclusion be? And what I was thinking was, well, it must be really important. He said, but, well, what the French are thinking is, well, it must be really stupid, right? It's just something to fight over. Okay, any other thoughts?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Well, so if you're asking those questions, why is there so much conflict and what's the source of fighting and quarreling? You're in good company because that's the question that James asks and the main passage we're going to consider today. We'll consider others as well. So if you'll turn with me there, James 3:13, and we'll go through 4:12. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, so how does James answer these questions? Give me, you know, a paraphrase, a summary. What would you say? Okay, so one of the things James is getting at is we make ourselves the judge of what's right and wrong, and that produces conflict rather than submitting to God's standard. Is that kind of a summary of what you're saying? Okay, good. Other thoughts? How does James answer this question? Yes? Yep. Yeah, I think the key word is probably passion or covetousness. He points to our hearts, evil or inordinate desires. Any other thoughts? Yes. The reason that we have so much conflict is we lack humility. Okay. It's underlined, double. Okay, good. So the main idea, if you only had one takeaway from today, here's the summary of the whole thing. Three words. Idolatry fuels conflict. Idolatry fuels conflict. So to understand what I mean by that, and I do think that's what James is saying, I'm using a little bit of different words, let me unpack that. So let me first start by talking about two senses of conflict. James doesn't use that word conflict, but it's obviously here. But we tend to use the word conflict in two different ways, and they're related, but they can be distinguished. They're not quite the same. So the first one is quarreling, fighting, war, murder, hatred. In other words, sinful responses, sinful actions causing hurt. So we might describe this kind of conflict. Sometimes the terminology is it's a personal conflict, or it's unresolved, to use the language I used in the sermon earlier, or it's conflict that has escalated. Okay, and that's pretty clearly James is talking about that. He's using words of sin, right? Murder, covetousness. But we can also talk about conflict in the sense of just differences. Differences that frustrate your goals or desires or someone else's. Differences which are not necessarily inherently sinful. And differences which don't necessarily lead to or result in the first sense. You know, sin, murder, angry words, okay? So some of those differences would be differences of preference, right? I know that dark chocolate's better than milk chocolate. Maybe you don't feel that way. Some of you maybe are no chocolate, and I'll pray for you. Differences of priority. You know, one person, Once work is an achievement, an accomplishment, that's the priority. For another person, it might be fun. And both of those can have their place. Maybe saving for retirement versus saving for vacation. Again, both can have their place. Differences of purpose. You know, you want to spend Saturdays visiting the in-laws. I want to spend Saturdays cleaning up the house or doing a house project. Both have a legitimacy to them. Or differences of opinion. You think that your way of doing things is better. I think that mine is better. Okay? So we might call that kind of conflict ideological. I find the terminology, Patrick Lencioni, he's a writer on leadership, business. I find his terminology helpful here, distinguishing between what he calls ideological conflict and personal conflict. So some illustrations that might be, you've got teammates, some kind of whatever your favorite sport is, and imagine them debating which strategy is the best one to go with, what's going to win the game. That doesn't necessarily have to be personal. It doesn't necessarily have to involve any sin. One guy thinks we should do this play, the other one thinks we should do this play. They could be based on just different perspectives or different knowledge of the teams or different preferences. But rivalry between teammates, hey, I don't want to do your plan because I don't like you and I don't want you to be the one that scores the touchdown. That is personal conflict. And a similar kind of distinction, it's not identical, but it's along the same lines. Ken Sandy distinguishes between material issues and personal issues whenever there's conflict. So personal issues, that's kind of what I said before. Let's say there's a conflict between, let me illustrate it. Two brothers have gotten into a fight. They had a disagreement that turned into a fist fight, and they come to mom and dad, you know, with blood on their face because they punched each other or whatever. They obviously have personal issues that need to be resolved. Forgiveness and mercy, and I shouldn't have escalated the conflict. But there's still, once that forgiveness has been extended and asked for, there's still the material issue that has to be resolved. Well, how much do you actually owe your brother? What do you need to do? What's the tangible thing here? So let me ask this question, and then we'll come back to this passage. Can you give me some examples from life of legitimate differences of, you know, preference, opinion, purpose, priority, that become the occasion for sinful, you know, sin, for hurt, for division? What are some things that come to mind when you think about those two aspects of conflict? What are common ones here that wind up here? Give me some examples of legitimate differences of preference, opinion, purpose, or priority. So ideological conflict that quickly turns into personal conflict, sin, hurt, unnecessary division. Okay. To which denomination?
Discussions over how to use money.
Mm-hmm. Is that a major source of war making in your house? How you squeeze the toothpaste. My wife actually bought a little tool that you stick into the end of it and you twist it. I was very pleased to see that. Okay. Other differences of ideological conflict, legitimate differences that lead to personal conflict. They're everywhere. Different styles of parenting or different emphasis in parenting, how strict you're going to be, what consequence to use, whether how much screen time they can have. Okay, good. Okay, so they're everywhere. So I think the key question we should ask when we read really throughout this lesson, and it gets to the main idea I already shared, why do differences become occasions of sin? Why do personal conflicts or ideological conflicts turn into personal conflicts so quickly, so easily? Well, here's the diagnosis from James. Look at James, the word in 4:1 and 4:3, passions. Your passions are at war within you. And then verse 3, you ask and don't receive. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We could also link that with the word covet, verse 2. So the Greek word here is, I think you might recognize it if you think about it carefully, hedone. There's some English words that come from hedone. Hedonism, hedonist. It can be translated pleasures. It's a brother to the word hedomai, which is to be glad. So in the Septuagint, there's an instance in, I think it's Numbers. No, Proverbs. You know the proverb that says, better is a dry morsel and tranquility with it than a house full of feasting with strife. In the Septuagint, the word there is hedome, gladder, more pleasurable, better. So you can see there that not all pleasures are inherently evil. There's a good pleasure. But here, let me show you some instances where this word is used, just so you can kind of get a sense of how it's often used. Luke 8:14. I just got three passages, brief ones. This is a key word, so I think it's worth thinking about a little bit. So we've got the purpose of the parables, Luke 8:14. As for what fell among the thorns is the parable of the seed. You know, the seed falls on different types of soil. As for the seed that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares, the riches, and the, there's the word, hedone, the pleasures, the passions of life, and their fruit does not mature. Same word. Okay, then Titus 3:3 uses the same word. Okay, so he's actually talking about quarreling here in the verse before. Avoid quarreling. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various hedone, passions, pleasures, passions and pleasures. I'd have to look and see what the synonyms are there. Passing our days in malice and evil, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, and then 2 Peter 2:13. These are the other usages of it in the New Testament. Okay, so I'll back up to verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrongs as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure, hedone, there's the word, to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Okay, so how would you... Maybe a summary definition of that word would be inordinate, disordered desires. So something that's important to remember, sin is rooted both in evil desire and inordinate desire. Some desires are just plain wicked through and through. Other desires, it's not so much the desire itself, it's that it's out of order. We want it too much. It's the wrong priority. And I think both of those are in view here in this chapter, and we're and so I'm going to get to one of the themes here is there's a progression of a desire from healthy to disordered. And I think that's important to remember because for a couple reasons. One, just to point out, you might not think of immediately, is we're not Buddhists. If we were Buddhists, the solution, if we say, well, the problem behind conflict is desire, the solution is to eliminate desire. And that's right at the heart of Buddhism. Just stop desiring, and then all suffering ends. That's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is make your desires need to be transformed. They need to be made obedient. They need to put in the right order. They need to be sanctified. Okay, so Sandy illustrates conflict using this concept of, as we're thinking about personal aspect over here, and then ideological. He illustrates all these things with the image of fire. Okay, so and he talks about conflict is like sparks and fuel. They're two parts. So the sparks are just differences, many of which are fine in and of themselves. But it takes fuel. It takes unmet, inordinate, unsanctified, ungodly, out of the right proportion desires to start a fire. Okay, so just think about this image with me. If you have a lighter, but there's no fuel in it, you know, you can... Do that thing till your thumb is raw, and you won't get any fire, right? Sparks alone don't make a fire. You've got to have fuel. And in the same kind of way, if our desires were all ordered and obedient to the Lord, we could have differences all day long, and they would never turn into personal conflict, war, hatred, strife, jealousy, all that kind of stuff. So James is pointing us to what is the heart of the problem. It's idolatry. So listen to his definition here. Why does he call disordered desire idolatry? The word idol is not actually in this passage. Why does he suggest the concept is? Listen to what he says, how he defines it. When seemingly legitimate desires are not met, we can find ourselves in a vicious cycle. The more we want something, the more we think we need and deserve it. The more we think we are entitled to something, the more convinced we are that we cannot be happy and secure without it. When we see something as being essential to our fulfillment and well-being, it moves from being a desire to a demand. I wish I could have this turns into I must have this. This is where trouble sets in. Even if the initial desire was not inherently wrong, it's grown so strong that it begins to control our thoughts and behavior. In biblical terms, it has become an idol. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. In biblical terms, it's something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that we trust, fear, or serve. In short, it's something we love and pursue more than God. Okay, so let me ask this question. Why do you think Sandy might think it's important to make that connection? Why not just stick with the language of desire? Why go to the language of idolatry?
I think in some ways it's a little stronger. We all know what an appetite that's out of control will do, whether it's power, sex, wealth, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
If you want it too bad,
mm-hmm.
it becomes an idol.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we're back to the you must be born again.
So let me ask this, Bill. Why is it important to use the word idol to describe inordinate desires? Why don't we just talk about inordinate desires? What does that add to talk about? Inordinate desires are idols. How does that help us?
Well, it throws God into the complex. And that's where our first duty is.
Mm-hmm.
There may be another answer.
Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts on that? Yes. Mm-hmm.
I think it's more diagnostic as to the origin of where it comes from.
Mm-hmm.
It's the desire that flows from the heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It also points us towards the solution, right? Because you have to replace that desire with something else. Okay, so, there's a lot we could say on this theme, but you guys are smart, you already know this, but let me just remind you a few things. Maybe you haven't heard New City Catechism has a good definition of idolatry, which I think is helpful here. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Or let me read you a quote from Martin Luther. To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, this is what is meant by God. He has that in quotes. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God. Okay, so let me point just a few other scriptures that reinforce this teaching, and then we'll come back and see how it's developed here in James 3. This is Sunday school, so we can do a little Bible trail. Philippians 3:19. Paul uses the same language. He's actually talking mostly about the circumcision party, but this language has broader uses. For many of whom I've, this verse 18, whom I've told you now, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That could be just a hedonist, but it could also be someone who's overemphasizing the Jewish food laws. You can debate those, but the basic idea here, it's kind of a broader sense of idolatry. Certainly the Jewish circumcision party wasn't setting up an idol shrine of a belly, but that's how they were acting. Their first loyalty was not to Christ. Okay, and then we've got Colossians 3:5. Okay, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we do have the word covet in our passage. So according to Paul, we also have idolatry in our passage here in James 3. And then one more, Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, we could do a lot of other passages. I'll just summarize some of those other ones. Those are kind of the really obvious examples. We could look at Matthew 6, where Jesus, of course, you know, don't be anxious, look at the birds of the field, seek first the kingdom of God. And right before that, he says, no one can serve two masters. You either love one or despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So the principle there, whatever you seek, whatever you set your heart on, whatever your treasure is, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also, that's your God. We could look at the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 8 or 41. Whatever you fear is your God. I'm not going to go into those just for sake of time. We could look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus talks about don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. And then we could also talk about your God is whatever you love. You could think of what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we could think about the parable of the rich young ruler. He didn't do that. He loved money more than God, so he wouldn't follow the Lord Jesus. But let's, I think more to the point for us, where is the proof of that idolatry is here in this passage? Well, there's really three words I want you to focus on, and you see this really clearly. First, notice the language of adultery in James 3. Okay, let's see. You adulterous people, verse 4. Adultery throughout the Bible is an image of idolatry. Think of a passage like Ezekiel 23. Do you guys remember that passage? It's a really, really graphic image of unfaithfulness. Israel's the Lord's wife, and he graphically illustrates her idolatry with this image of adultery. I'll just read a few verses from there. Verse 37. They've committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they've even offered up to them for food the children whom they've borne to me. Moreover, they have done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. You can skip down to verse 49. And they shall return your lewdness upon you and shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? And it's the same way as Gentile believers in the New Covenant, Christ and the church. There's a marriage there, Ephesians 5. So idolatry is spiritual adultery. There's also, in this passage, the language of the world. So look with me at verse 4, same verse. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is world in the sense of fallen man, the system, the culture, the power of a fallen man in opposition to God. And that is associated throughout Scripture. What defines that? It's idolatry. You could think of a passage like in the Psalms. There's many places, Psalm 96. The Lord is the true God. He's not like the gods of the nations that are deaf and mute and dumb idols. You can think of first, it's all over the New Testament. I'll spare you. There's so much more I could say. I'll just go through this quickly. And then let me, language of jealousy. Look at this passage again. Notice the idea of jealousy in verse 5. Idolatry throughout Scripture is what makes God jealous, right? Think of the Ten Commandments. Why should you not have idols? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Think of Exodus 34, when the people worship the golden calf. God describes, it talks about how it provokes God to jealousy. And then think of Numbers 25, that's Phinehas. Remember, the people are being unfaithful. There's both spiritual and physical adultery, and he puts the spear through the man and the woman at the same time. And God says, I make my covenant and peace with you, because he was jealous for the Lord. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 10, same thing, verse 22. Paul talks about jealousy. Don't worship at the table of demons, for the Lord is jealous over us. Okay, so what we're really talking about in James 3 and 4 is idols of the heart. The heart is the focus, right? And throughout Scripture, the heart basically does two things. It thinks and it believes. It's what we treasure. Proverbs tells us, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So look in this passage. You can see here the progression of a heart idol. Okay, so there's four parts, and Sandy points these out. The first one is desire. I desire. So look with me at verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it this? Your passions, your desires, your inordinate desires are at war within you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Think as well, this is the same book, James 1, 14 and 15. Do you remember, how does James describe the progression of sin? The conception of sin. Does anyone remember? James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Okay, so the idols of the heart start first with desire. But secondly, they move into a demand. And let me read to you how Sandy describes this on page 103. Something that we need... When a desire becomes something we need or deserve and therefore think we must have in order to be happy or fulfilled, okay? There are many ways to justify or legitimize a desire, such as I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home? I just want the kids to get along and work hard in school. I spend a lot of time managing our budget. A new computer would save me a lot of hours. God has made me the pastor of this church, so people really ought to respect me. You can think of lots of your own. And while there may be an element of validity in each of these statements, the issue is when they go from a legitimate desire to a demand, an idol is beginning. So let me ask this question. How can you discern when a legitimate desire is turning into or has become a sinful demand? How can you discern that? What lines would you draw? Let's say you're having a talk with someone. You're saying, I think maybe I'm wanting this thing too much. Maybe it's turning into an idol. How do you know when a desire becomes a demand? What kind of criteria would you give?
Well, when it comes at the expense of someone else.
Okay. Comes at the expense of someone else? Okay, it's a distraction, it's all-consuming. Other thoughts?
I have a pastor that once said very similar to that. He said, where does your mind wander when I'm up here preaching? Where does your mind wander? On TV right now when you get home from church? Is that your idol, the football? I like that. Minds wander. It's where you're
okay. Okay, good. Yeah, are you willing to sacrifice it? Yes, when as called by the Lord. Okay, If it becomes an obsession, yes. Mm-hmm. Mary Boyd? Okay, yeah, your reaction when it's taken away or it's blocked from obtaining, yeah. I think we could also use the language we talked about earlier. What do you fear? What do you love? What do you trust? There's more that could be said. Ken Sandy's got some good, if you're interested, diagnostic questions. I'll just read one of them. How would I answer the question, if only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, secure. Okay? So we've got desire, demand, but third we have I judge. So I desire, I demand, I judge. And let me read you what Sandy means by this, and I'll show you in the text here. So idolatrous demands usually lead us to judge other people. When they fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we criticize and condemn them in our hearts, if not also with our words. And then he quotes from David Pallison on the same concept. We judge others, which in this sense of the word judge means criticize, nitpick, nag, attack, and condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. The Bible says, and then he quotes from the end of our passage today, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? James 4. Who are you to judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this, we become like the devil himself, and it's no surprise. The devil's mentioned in both James 3:15 and James 4:7. We are exactly like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and acts as the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play the self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms that we establish. And then one more little thought here. So what is, he's kind of given a criteria. What does it look like? How do we know when we're entering? The difference between the kind of evaluations we all have to make versus the judging in this negative sense. We cross the line when we begin to sinfully judge others, which is characterized by a feeling of superiority, indignation, condemnation, bitterness, and resentment. Sinful judging often involves speculating on other people's motives. Most of all, it reveals the absence of a genuine love and concern towards them. When these attitudes are present, our judging has crossed the line, and we're playing God. Okay, so look again at James 4, 3 and 4, and see this in the passage. So we have desire, verse 2. We have demands. The word covet is a demand. I have to have it. So I'll fight and quarrel over it. But then you have in verses 11 and 12, judgment. Judging, speaking evil of our brothers. And I don't think it's an accent. This is actually pretty close to the first sermon we had in this topic, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. How is ungodly, unresolved anger manifested in that passage? Primarily through words of condemnation. You fool, you know, you're guilty of hellfire if that's your attitude, Jesus says. Okay, now it's kind of interesting to just notice here, to think about the different senses of the word judge. Obviously, James is making judgments in this passage. He's calling these people adulterous. Why is that not? I mean, he's saying don't speak evil about your brothers and judge them, but he's calling them adulterers. How do those two fit together? Why is that not a sinful judgment? Why is there an idol behind that? Why is it okay for him to talk that way when Jesus says don't call your brother a fool?
Mm-hmm. To an audience that ultimately believes there really is something true, and that matches it, which is different than just having an opinion about your neighbor or what your wife did 30 minutes ago that upset you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's leading them to repentance versus just condemning them for not meeting his inordinate desire, right? That's kind of the heart of the difference here. So desire, demand, judge, and then fourthly, punish. Okay, so look again at this passage. Notice murder. That's a pretty severe punishment. Listen to the way that Sandy puts it here. Idols always demand sacrifices. When someone fails to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idol demands that he or she suffer. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt or punish people so that they will give in to our desires. Okay, so let me ask you, what might be some of the forms that could take? What are some of the ways we punish loved ones or fellow members of the body of Christ when they don't serve our idolatrous, disordered desires? When they don't serve, how might I punish you if you don't give in to what I want, my disordered desires? Yes. Put them down. Mm-hmm. Cold shoulder. Okay, tit for tat, yeah. Mm. Nagging him. Mm-hmm.
Gossip.
Mm. Yes, slander, gossip. Probably not an accident. James is also the book that talks about the tongue and the fire that spreads, right? Other thoughts? Okay, well, what's the remedy? What's the prescription? How do you get rid of an idol of the heart? Based on this passage, what would you say? What does James tell us is the remedy? Mm-hmm. 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 I think this word submission is really helpful here because, again, we're not Buddhists. The answer is not eliminate desire. It's the desires become obedient to the Lordship of Christ. Okay, good. Other thoughts? Yes, good. That's a prayer we can expect God to answer, right? Yes, absolutely. You want to elaborate? Okay, yeah, I was going to say repentance is the key word. And I would say there's kind of three emphases I just want to point out briefly. One is notice the emphasis on the emotions. This is like the sackcloth and ashes of the New Testament, I think. And it's worthwhile to think through why such an emphasis. And I think pleasures are very much what we want, and we have the wrong delights. And so there's sort of a corresponding, so we ought to mourn for that. And then secondly, notice the emphasis on humility. We kind of already got at it with submission. We are putting ourselves first in all these inordinate desires. And then thirdly, there's a real emphasis on grace, which is really refreshing because this is a very prophetic, hard-hitting passage. And yet the word grace is emphasized repeatedly. Notice here, he yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. So I think there's a lot we could say about that. It emphasizes our identity. We've been purchased by the Lord. He will take us back. I think there's, why would we repent unless we're confident that God will receive us graciously? It's the result of when we humble ourselves, he gives us more grace. Okay. Ken Sandy has a lot of practical advice. I'm not going to go through all those. I do want to emphasize, though, he does talk, really heavily emphasizes, I think rightly so, that the main thing we want to do when we attack an idol of the heart is replace it with God. You know, we submit ourselves to God, we worship God, we love God, we trust him, we fear him. Those are that's the positive that we're replacing the negative with. Okay, well, there's one more thing I wanted to do today. We still got a few minutes. Actually, two. The first one is I want to just bring you back to the passage here at the beginning. And I'll just say this quickly. But the way he starts this passage off, I think, could also be a great conclusion. Essentially, the end of chapter 3, he's telling us the way to measure a man's wisdom is not by how much, you know, knowledge, how much catechism he knows, how many Bible verses. It's by the result of peace in a person's life. Okay, so wisdom's a theme through all of this because it's both diagnosing our problem, but it's also showing us the fruit of wisdom is peace. Okay, so just something to meditate on. How do you know a person's really wise? Look at his life. Is his life bear the fruit of peace? Doesn't matter how smart he is. That's not the same as biblical wisdom. Okay, and the other thing I thought would be helpful to do is to just look at a few conflicts in Scripture with this grid of the progression of an idol in mind. So we don't have a lot of time left. Let's see. Let me find a list of about 10, but let's just do a few. Let's look at Cain and Abel from this perspective, just to kind of actually put this to use in our lives. Hopefully you'll use it in your life. So think about the story of Cain and Abel. Let's see. If you'll just flip there, I won't read it for the sake of time. But let me just ask you to use this grid with the story of Cain and Abel. Show me, can you see the progression of an idol? Show me in the text or just tell me from your knowledge of the story. How do you see those four things? What's the desire that turned into a demand? What was the judgment? What was the punishment? What was the desire that mastered Cain that led to conflict, that turned into an idol? Good. Good. Is it a bad thing to want God to honor you? No. Paul says those who seek for honor will obtain eternal life, right? But it became an idol because he wanted to do it his own way, right? He wasn't submitted to God. So it turned into a demand. What was the judgment and the punishment that he inflicted on Abel? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he killed him, which... almost exactly what we have in this passage here. You covet and cannot obtain, so you murder. Okay, what about, let's think about Jacob's wives in Genesis 29. There's a whole lot of rivalry going on. Talk about a dysfunctional family, right? How about this one? Let me just remind you a little bit of the context here. Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard I'm hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons, therefore his name is Levi. She conceived again and bore a son. This time I will praise the Lord. And she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Okay, so we've got conflict between Rachel. Well, I'll actually get a whole conflict of love triangle conflict. What is the desire that became a demand that led to judgments and punishments in this conflict?
To be loved.
Yes. So that was one of them. Leah wanted to be loved. Okay. There's another one, though. To have children. Well, I guess you could say maybe that is part of the desire. I guess they're tied up together, right? Because she was envious. Okay, so it became a demand. Where's the judgment or the criticism? Give me children or I die. Right? And I'd say that was kind of a punishment too, if your wife tells you that. I don't know. It didn't result in good behavior. So let's apply the remedy. Let's say that you were either Leah or Rachel's counselor. They came to you, described the situation. What remedy would you apply? What would you tell them? What godly counsel would you give? I mean, hey, I just want to have kids. That's God says, be fruitful, multiply. I just want my husband to love me. What's wrong with that? Okay. Mm-hmm. Other encouragements you might give?
She wanted to keep the upper hand.
So
already had his love, but it wasn't enough. She wasn't satisfied.
Rachel, you're talking about? Mm-hmm. So pride was part of it. Yeah. To humble yourself. Yes.
I just observed that there's some real legitimacy to the argument that Rachel is being dealt harshly with by God because here's her sister getting a child as a child. So for us, we're in the middle of that situation. We can
Well, as you read scripture and as you think about your own lives, I encourage you to think about this grid. Another one that's really great to think about is Absalom, right? Remember, why does Absalom rebel against David? Because his sister was raped and David did nothing about it. There's a very legitimate desire for justice, but it became a demand, a judgment, and he punished David. And ultimately, he received the Lord's judgment. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this window into our own hearts. Lord, the heart of so much of our conflict is unseen, oftentimes idolatry. Lord, help us to fear, love, and trust you above all things and find our satisfaction in you. We pray that as we go through our daily lives that your spirit and your word would expose the inordinate desires or the evil desires that lead to conflict and that we might begin as peacemakers by repenting of these things and setting our love upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.